Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, reading from verse 10 into chapter 13 and verse 4. So that's page 9 of the Church Bible, so if you're following there. Not sure if we managed to dislodge the Bibles from the bit at the back, but eventually did they? Managed to get them out, yes, that's good. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, reading into chapter 13 and verse 4. Up to this point, Abraham has been called by God to enter the land. He has done that, and he has met with God in the land, and he has travelled and built an altar. And then we read in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. There Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This is God's word, and may he bless it to us this morning. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapters 12 and 13. And to that passage we read together just a moment or two ago. I wonder if you can recall the scene in J.R.R. Tolkien's children's story, The Hobbit. On their way to the Lonely Mountain, Bilbo and the dwarves are being led by Gandalf until they come to the edge of Mirkwood. And Mirkwood is the dark, dangerous, enchanted forest. And Gandalf has to leave them, and as he leaves them, Gandalf says to them, straight through the forest is your way now. Don't stray off the track. If you do, it is 1,000 to 1 you will ever find it again, and never get out of Mirkwood. And then I don't suppose I or anyone else will ever see you again. Gandalf's last words to Bilbo and the dwarves are this: don't leave the path. And of course, as he says those words, we know exactly what is going to happen, because that's exactly what they do. Soon they are caught up in the dark magic of Mirkwood. They are ensnared in the, remember, the webs of a troop of huge, malevolent, flesh-eating spiders. Lovely thought. And it proves to be a very dangerous detour. If you ever see the film and you have a fear of spiders, you know, I would not watch that bit, because it's pretty terrifying. But how true it is that straying from the path that we're on, or that we should be on, can bring untold misery and great trouble into our lives and into the lives of those whom we love. And that in a sense is what we have here in these verses before us this morning. We have a dangerous detour. It's an unusual, it's a somewhat jarring episode that tells of Abram's detour from the land of promise, down into the land of Egypt, and recounts for us there the trouble that befalls him. And I want us to notice as we go through the text four things here that we see in Abram's dangerous detour. And the first is this, we find it there in verse 10, and it is a dark providence, a dark providence. We pick up the narrative as Abram is in the promised land, the land that God had called him to go to, the land that God had pledged to his descendants. And in the land, God met with Abraham and assured him of what he was going to accomplish. And so we read in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, almost immediately that has happened, we then discover that the promise that has been given is threatened by a difficult and challenging reality. There is this severe famine. It was verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was heavy, the famine was severe in the land. And for people who, of course, live close to the land, famine is a disaster. Without food, the fatigue and sickness and death are not far away. Desperation soon takes hold as men and women try to find some source of nourishment. When Harry and John and I were in Malawi earlier in the year, we heard tales and saw people who are experiencing famine. People so hungry they were diving into the rivers where there were crocodiles and to get what we would think was kind of watery weed bulbs and things, horrible things, but they were risking their lives just to get something to eat, because desperate times often call for desperate measures. And that's what we have here. Abram and his family, the onset of this drought and famine leads them to journey to Egypt in order to find food. Not uncommon in those times for those in Canaan and the Negev to do just that, because Egypt and the Nile was often the last area in that region that was affected by drought and affected by crop failure. And commentators are divided, I think, on the issue of whether leaving the land of promise was an act of disobedience by Abram or not. For myself, I do not think there's anything in the text to suggest that he was necessarily doing anything wrong by travelling to Egypt. He had to. It was a journey of necessity. And yet, of course, it's that detour that provides the context for a whole set of difficulties to emerge. Couldn't have been easy for Abram. Been promised the land, now he's having to leave it behind in search of food. God's promise to him did not appear to be coming true. Everything seemed to be going wrong. Everything seemed to be moving in the wrong direction. In bygone years, ministers would point to the inner workings of a clock or a watch with its different cog wheels moving in different directions to drive forward the hands of the clock. And sometimes that's exactly how God seems to be at work. The great promises of God moving in one direction, while all the time our circumstances seem to be moving in the other. And sometimes that's the way it is in the life of faith. God makes great promises to us, and yet somehow they appear so fragile. Their fulfillment so distant. Everything seems to be going in the wrong direction. And we start to question, we start to doubt whether they can really be true. God may be very good to us, may bless us in innumerable ways, may speak to us in a powerful way, may give us a real experience of his presence. But none of those things mean that we are exempt from the hard, difficult realities of human existence. When dark providences loom over our lives, we are not given a get-out-of-jail-free card. We are not given some kind of diplomatic immunity. The great promises and the great experiences of God do not make us immune from trials and temptations in this life. Think of Jesus himself at his baptism. Remember how he received those great words of assurance from the Father, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then what happens immediately? The Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. One moment, great comfort and assurance, the next, trial and temptation. One minute, there's sunshine and blue skies, the next, cloud and rain are all around. Friends, we mustn't mistake those sometimes dark providences for God's anger and wrath. They're often times of testing, trial, designed to teach us more about the God that we worship and serve. We sang those words last week, didn't we, of Cowper, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And at a personal level, all of us here have known, or one day will know, something of God's dark providence. He allows things to come into our lives that are hard and difficult. Economic hardship. Someone we love is taken from us. Family relationship difficulties that appear, you know, without warning. Other times there's ill health and unforeseen troubles of all kinds. And when these dark and sometimes strange providences come, it's only natural that we ask questions of our God. It's part of what it means to travel the way of faith. We must not be surprised at those times when God's promises sometimes look doubtful in the midst of a frowning providence. For here in Genesis 12, Abram encounters God's dark providence. And make no mistake, so will we. The big question is, how will we respond to it? That brings us, I think, to the second thing in these verses. Not just a dark providence, but secondly, a forgotten promise. A forgotten promise. As Abram and his family make their way to the Egyptian border, Abram anticipates a possible source of difficulty arising from their sojourn there. And the problem centres on Sarai, Abram's wife, who is a renowned beauty, a striking Mesopotamian beauty. She was going to attract attention. She was going to turn heads. And that presented a real problem for Abram. Such was Sarai's beauty that Abram reasoned that his own life could be in danger. After all, what was to stop them bumping him off in order to capture her for themselves? He was afraid. When he was about to enter Egypt, verse 11, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, there are one or two things that maybe should be said here about this somewhat peculiar scenario. I was in the car the other day there, and on the other night, and the radio was on, and the Beatles came on. "Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? I never really thought about that. As I get closer to 64, I've had to think about that. But, well, at this point, Sarai must have been 65 years old. So was it just the love of a doting husband that saw her as being so attractive and beautiful? After all, such loving delusion is not unknown. There's a great passage in Boswell's Life of Samuel Johnson where he expresses his amusement at the way Johnson always thought his wife so beautiful. It's a view that Boswell clearly didn't share. He wrote this, that the impressions which her beauty, real or imaginary, had originally made upon his fancy, being continued by habit, had not been effaced though she herself was doubtless much altered for the worse. Well, be careful here. I'm not saying that one cannot be beautiful and attractive in your 60s, 70s, 80s, whatever. I'm not saying that. But in comparison to our 20s and 30s, we all tend to be, if we're honest, much altered for the worse. And so doubtless Abram, despite the passing of the years, always saw Sarai as a beauty. But the thing here is, of course, that the Egyptians also saw her as a beauty as well. And so this was not down to kind of Abram's rose-tinted spectacles. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think it may help us to remember that the patriarchal lifespan was still, as we read it here, still about double our own. Sarah eventually, we're told, lived to 127. So there's a sense in which her 60s may have been equivalent to our 30s or 40s. We don't really know, but whatever the case, what we are told here is that Abram hatches this plan to avoid any problems with his beautiful wife. He tells Sarah, say you are my sister, verse 13, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, in circumstances where there was no father and no husband, the brother would assume responsibility for a sister in those ancient times. And he would have had the say in arranging any marriage. And so anyone wanting to take Sarai would have normally had to negotiate with the brother, Abram. So it seemed a great plan to Abram. Except for one thing. And that was Pharaoh. Because the average Egyptian may well have been happy to negotiate for Sarai, but not Pharaoh. He was a man who was kind of more used to just kind of taking what he wanted. And so we read in verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. Sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So rather than his plan protecting himself and Sarah, Abram now finds himself entangled with Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. His lies and deception prove economically advantageous. He receives the modern equivalent, I suppose, of a fleet of stylish, you know, supercars. But in so doing, he finds himself in deeper trouble with Pharaoh. The whole thing had got out of control. He'd lost his wife. He found himself in a situation where, humanly, it was impossible for him to extricate himself. So what's going on here? What's the issue here? I think the issue here is this. It's not so much Abram's deception as it is his lack of faith in God's promises. Quite simply, he'd forgotten the promise that God had made to him back in verse 3 of chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, part of that promise was the promise of protection. God was going to keep Abram safe. God was going to bless him. God was going to use him. So God was going to keep him. But Abram failed to believe that promise, and he failed to live in the light of it. He didn't rest in the promise of God. Instead of that great promise casting out his fears about entering Egypt and all that might happen there, rather he forgot what God had told him. Rather than allow God's word to cast out his fears, he forgot God's promise and allowed fear to take root in his heart. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's famous story, there is a scene where Christian and Hopeful turn aside into Bypath Meadow. And in Bypath Meadow, they're found and they're captured by Giant Despair. And they're taken to Doubting Castle. And in Doubting Castle, they're thrown into the dark dungeon and they're not given any bread or water. And Giant Despair tries to get them to take their own lives. because he says that your fate is sealed. Hopeful argues Christian out of taking that course of action, but nonetheless it's a very bleak situation. And then on a Saturday night about midnight, I think it is, the two pilgrims pray until it's almost dawn. And then Christian exclaims this, "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And so Christian and Hopeful use the key and are soon back on the King's Highway. And here is Abram, you see. And he too has a key called promise, but he doesn't use it. And all too often we find ourselves in that same place. We forget the great and the wonderful promises that God has given us. We have them, don't we? But somehow we don't use them. We don't think enough about them. We don't meditate upon them. And we don't live in the light of them. Sometimes we're consumed with worry about our own lives or the lives of those whom we love. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." We wonder if Christianity is worth it. What's the point of doing good or helping others and loving God? Jesus says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And we question if the Church of Jesus Christ will survive in days of great wickedness and terrible apostasy. Jesus says, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, friends, we have a whole bunch of keys. So let's not forget the promises of our great God. Let's take them out and use them in our lives each day. A dark providence, a forgotten promise. Thirdly here, a faithful God. Despite the lies and deceit woven by Abram in Egypt, despite all the plans going awry, despite being caught in this tangled web of his own making, God, you'll notice, is gracious to Abraham, delivers him from the hand of Pharaoh. We're not told much, really anything, about how it all happens. We're simply told that God rescued them by afflicting Pharaoh and his household with great plagues. Verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. So Abram's deception eventually comes to light, and Sarai is returned to him, and they're all swiftly expelled from the land of Egypt. Pharaoh is delighted to see the back of Abraham. Forcibly, he deports them all. But notice, what I want you to notice here is the way in which God intervenes in this dramatic and unexpected way to rescue his servant. Abram is faithless in a sense, God is faithful. Abram lacks faith in God's promise, but God is always faithful to his promises. I mean, after all, how is Abram going to have a family that's going to be a channel of blessing for the whole world? How on earth is that going to happen? How will the promise be fulfilled? It will certainly not be down to Abram and his ingenuity. It will not be down to his ability. It will not even be down to his faith. It will all be down to the faithfulness of God. And it is ever thus, friends. God works out his purposes despite our weaknesses and our failures and our sins. Thank God it's not all down to us. Though Ralph Davis puts it like this, God's plan and God's kingdom will come because God will see to it, and not because we are such outstanding members of Jesus' all-star team. Yes, God calls us to be faithful. Yes, He calls us to trust Him. Yes, He calls us to obey Him. But it's good to be reminded that God's purposes and plans don't ultimately hinge on us. We serve a God who does not deal with us according to our sins. We worship a God who never lets go of His people, delivers us and perseveres with us, that His work might continue, that His gospel might be preserved, that people of all nations might come into His kingdom. Abram experiences here God's faithfulness. And praise God, so do we. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. How many of us can sing that today and mean it? As individuals, as families, and even as a church. The whole Egyptian fiasco here is marked by Abram's stupidity and lack of trust in God. He may be a great hero of the faith, but he's not a plaster saint. The scriptures don't gloss over his faults and failings. He may be a failure, but he's God's failure. God does not dispense here with Abram's services and tell him to get on his bike. He doesn't say to Abram, "Oh well, you know, Abram, you had your chance and you blew it. I'm off to find someone else to be my channel of blessing to the world." Is that an encouragement to us? Because this is our God too, who restores the years the locusts have eaten, who delights to take failures and make them useful in His service. How often we see this pattern in the scripture. Abram, Jacob, David, Jonah, Peter, Saul. How many of us would be serving God today but for His persevering grace with us? How many of us would be here this morning except that God has stuck with us despite our failures? How many of us would be here this morning except for a faithful God? Sinclair Ferguson writes this: when His children return to Him in true evangelical repentance, they should hang on firmly to the knowledge that God is able to make His name a praise among the nations, even on the shoulders of His children's failures and sins. God is able to make His name a praise among the nations, even on the shoulders of His children's failures and sins. How can that be? It's because He is a faithful God, faithful to His promises, faithful to His purposes, and faithful to His people. Dark providence, a forgotten promise, a faithful God, and finally here, an old path. The opening verses of chapter 13 reveal, I think, something to us of Abram's repentance after this sorry incident. You'll notice that Abraham goes back, he retraces his first steps of faith, he goes back to Bethel, he goes back to the altar, and he goes back to calling on the name of the Lord. He goes back, as it were, to the old path. We read in verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife already had, Lot with him, into the Negev. Abram was rich in livestock, silver and gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Twice, you notice that there, mentioned in the text that Abram goes back. Back to where his tent had been at the beginning. Back to where he made an altar at the first. And that geography really is an expression of his repentance. Back to the altar. Back to the atonement. Back to the start. To start all over again in that place of sacrifice. And that is repentance. It's not just that he's sorry. He's moved to go back and start again. Back to the old path of worship and sacrifice. I think that pattern we see elsewhere in the scriptures. Remember Jesus speaking to that church in Ephesus that had forsaken or abandoned their first love. Remember how he challenges them. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Repentance means going back. And in Christian terms, repentance means going back to the cross. Back to Calvary. Arthur Douglas Brown was a preacher greatly used of God in a somewhat forgotten time of revival here in the UK in the early 1920s. Revival began in Lowestoft in East Anglia, and it spread up the East Coast to most, I think, of the Scottish fishing ports, from Eyemouth all the way up to Wick. And he said this: revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It's going back to Calvary with a big sob. And that's what we're to do when we've taken a dangerous detour in our lives, when we've strayed, when we've forgotten the great promises of the gospel. Like Abram of old, we are to travel that old path of repentance, back to the altar, back to Calvary, back to the cross. Well, you may say, I've done too many things wrong. I've brought shame on the name of Jesus Christ. My sin has damaged not only myself, but many other people around me. You may say, well, the weight of my guilt is heavy. I've taken too many detours in the past. Been away from the Lord for too long. Surely Jesus Christ would want nothing to do with the likes of me. Friend, go back to the altar. Back to Calvary. Back to the cross of Jesus. Because that is where God restores failures. That's where God welcomes sinners. That's where God puts lives back on track. And that is where broken lives can begin again. As the hymn says, beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am, for hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me, come, beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. May all our unworthy souls find themselves won at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we're all guilty of straying from you, of going our own way, and taking our own path, forgetting your great promises, living in our own strength, and living by our own wisdom. Lord, forgive us. Remind us that you are a faithful God, and remind us of that old path of repentance. Remind us of the cross, and that it's at the cross that we can be forgiven and restored and renewed and set back on that narrow road that leads to heaven itself. Lord, bless us, encourage us, and deal with us, not according to our sins, but according to your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.